We are alive. So we had that long chapter 2. It took us how many weeks to get through that? 4 weeks, was it? Or 3 weeks? Yeah, we had the interlude last week where we talked about free will a little bit. So we're going to dig into We Are Alive. All right. Preliminary questions, any? So, when folks ask, I need you to teach me more about how to be a Christian, it's kind of a flippant answer, but it's the right answer. It's got to give them more Jesus. Say, well, how do I be a better public? Be a better Christian, listen to Jesus. Be forgiven in Jesus. Why? What did you do? She throw sugar? Okay. Adios, Gabe. We talked about this already, I think, when we were talking about Sinai. I mean, you don't need instructions on how to be a good parent. You do need instructions on how to be forgiven. And how to forgive. And how do you learn how to forgive? Is by being forgiven. Right? You don't need Jesus to learn how to be disciplined or how to discipline, right? That's known from nature. It's known without Christ. If you want to know what love is, you want to know what it means to give one's life for another, you have to look to Christ. Right? So instructions for marriage, it's the same thing. How do you learn to love your spouse? You look to Christ in his church, who is the exemplar. That's actually what your marriage is meant to point to. All right. So a little interesting point, because so much of what passes as Christian teaching is really just kind of moral instruction that's done from reason. It's not wrong. It's reasonable. But it's not particularly Christian. Just put a little Jesus frosting on the top, you know? Unfortunately, Christian education in our day schools often looks like that too. You know, religious instruction is just a token thing that we do at the beginning of the day. But it isn't the heart and it's not the center of the whole life of the school. This is why I'm not a pastor in a congregation with a school. Because they know they couldn't place me in a place given that perspective. That the religious instruction of the children is the reason we have a Lutheran school. Not because we want to do everything else better than our neighbors. No. That we have better sports teams, better band, and better whatever. Because we probably can't do any of those things better anyway. We don't have the resources, the money, right? Usually in our schools. All right, let's look at the questions, since you didn't have anything else. In the Christian faith, being comes before doing. Being comes before doing. Our vocation, our calling is simply to be the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In him we are holy and righteous. Good works flow from faith, and all that is apart from faith is sin. How did Paul make that point in Romans 14?
For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Okay. So no matter how good it looks, if it's not done in faith, meaning relying upon the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it is counted as nothing before God. As a matter of fact, as a work done in opposition to God. So sometimes people say, well, what are the Christian works then? Do you have the insert from tonight? Did anybody keep that?
Yeah, Ethan did, good.
So, for example, in the collect, you know, this would be the kind of collect that you would have thought that the Lutheran reformers would have changed, because it had this petition in it. Grant us so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living. Together with them we may come to the unspeakable joys you have prepared for those who love you. So we're asking God to give us all virtuous and godly living. Sounds like we're telling the Christians, be better Christians, right? Do good works. And you know, on Lutherans, we're not gonna command good works, because you know, faith comes by hearing by the word of God, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not your own doing, it's a gift of God. Okay? And yet we retain this collect. Why do we retain the collect? Can it be understood properly? I'm going to instruct you now. What is all virtuous and godly living? What does he say right here in the question? Living in your baptism. Right? All virtuous and your works are made virtuous, they're made holy, they're made godly by the forgiveness of sins, by the living in the grace of Christ, by looking to Christ as the author and perfecter of faith, the one who says, this is what it means to love, this is what it means to show mercy, this is what compassion looks like, this is what, you know, human care looks like, this is how you take care of your neighbor. Look to me. You know, we have 3 years of Jesus' life, you know, his earthly ministry particularly, where he shows us over and over what it looks like. He's caring for the widow. He's caring for the sick. He's caring for the homebound. He's caring for the, and also the outcast, the tax collector, the unrepentant woman, sinner, you know, those who need healing. That's who he's dealing with. And the Pharisees and the rulers and the scribes, you know, no one's excluded. Gentiles, Jew, all are being ministered to. That's what it means. So that's virtuous and godly living, you know. It would be unvirtuous, it would be ungodly to shun somebody, for example, like who you just don't want to deal with, who you don't want to talk to, and you're just going to ignore them rather than actually engage them and be a neighbor to them. Okay. Good? No questions? Okay. Martin Luther once remarked, we are daily bread to one another. Luther says all sorts of remarks. Sometimes we don't have any idea what he's talking about. We are daily bread to one another. In other words, God uses our various vocations to serve the needs of the neighbor. In doing this, we are serving God. You know, and I've pointed out to you many times the post-communion collect, Luther's, that we prayed tonight. I prayed for you. You know, faith toward you and fervent love toward one another. Right? Those two go together. When we love, Pastor Price writes, when we love our neighbor, we love Jesus. When we serve our neighbor, we serve Jesus. See? Faith, right in the middle of that. Faith and love together. How does this insight shape the way we look at the ordinary tasks of daily life? What do you think? Does that change your perspective at all?
It should.
Okay, it should.
Jesus served well.
Say that again? Jesus is my homeboy? Is that what you said?
No, Jesus served willingly.
Jesus served willingly. I've seen a bumper sticker that said, or a t-shirt, Jesus is my homeboy. Oh. Yeah, that's kind of funny. That's kind of an 80s word, isn't it? Homeboy? Yeah, Jesus served willingly. Okay. Luther also has a nice quote. He says, the angels in heaven rejoice when the Father changes his child's dirty diaper. You know, and fathers get it because we don't like changing dirty diapers. That's woman's work. So that's part of what Luther's dealing with there, is that sometimes we're given vocations that are godly and God-pleasing that we have to kind of do reluctantly because we don't really like doing them. And yet the angels are singing praises to God for the work that we're doing for our child. It's really a kind of a beautiful picture because, and I, you know, ever since I heard that, you know, and then I have children, you know, and it's like every time I'm like, okay, God is pleased with this work. You know, I'm not very pleased with this work. I'm having a hard time breathing, but God's pleased with it, right? That's just one example.
Doing it just because he's pleased with it?
I'm not doing it necessarily to please him, but it's good to know that he's pleased with me and doing that work, not by virtue of the work, but by virtue of his love for me in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I know. I don't go through the whole theological thought process every time, you know. Just say, God's pleased with this. Well, of course he's pleased with this. He wants the child to be taken care of. Mm-hmm. He's given me that task. Well, yes, in Christ Jesus. So I guess one of the things that I wanted to point out to you is that sometimes people get very debilitated by discussions. I was having lunch with my deacon friend from St. John the Evangelist, Catholic, and that wonderful gentleman, and he's retired now, but he's having a hard time retiring. You know? And I don't think he wouldn't mind me sharing this with you. He just was like, well, I my heart's still kind of here in this area, even though we really thought of, we were planning to retire there. But we just, the kids are here, it's just really hard, you know, to make that move. And he's like, I'm waiting for God's direction on this. You know, I have some clear idea of his direction. I said, were you waiting for him to like shove you out the door or what, you know? How is God going to indicate this to you? I was just trying to test his theological thinking a little bit. I was curious, you know, because sometimes people are like, you know, they have to feel this burning in their bosom or some kind of, like have a dream or something. And I suppose God could give you a dream. And sometimes he gives me the, you know what my recurring nightmare is? That I'm late to church. And I get there, and I'm trying to vest, and I'm not vested in time for church, you know, and I let everybody down. What's wrong with this? It's making a hissing noise. Do you hear it? I don't know. So that's me. Is God using that for my benefit? I suppose he is. Or maybe it's just my subconscious just telling, you know, if you're Freud. So I was asking the deacon, I said, well, where, you know, what's it going to take? And he said, I said, you know, like an offer on your house here? Well, yeah, that would probably do it. You know, I said, okay. So I was just kind of curious where he went. But sometimes what's really debilitating about the choice isn't so much, you're worried that you're going to make the wrong choice. And it becomes paralyzing. That, oh, God's going to be displeased with me if I choose not to retire and follow my dream to that community that I had planned on moving to. Or maybe that he's not displeased, but he's prepared everything for that to work, and then I'm going to turn down that blessing that he's promised to me. But what you said, Kathy, is really helpful here. No, God's going to be pleased with you either way, because you're his child in Jesus Christ. He's actually given you your reason, your mind and your reason, your heart. I mean, you can use these things to guide your feet and to go where, or not go. Look, if you got family in the area, you want to be close to your family, that's enough reason just to stay. I mean, you don't have to get all, you know, and as somebody who's had to deliberate a call to another, it was a whole other context and everything, it was a totally different thing, but still, it was the same kind of thought process, you know, you can say, oh, but that's important work or something. It's like, nah, it can be a simple thing like I just don't want to live in Hong Kong. And that's okay. God's all right with that. You know, it's not like you're going to make him mad. How many people does he have that could do that work? Well, God only knows. I don't know. But I'm sure there's another candidate that would be perfectly capable of doing that work. As well or better than I can. It doesn't matter. Maybe not as well. And it still doesn't matter because he'll use it to his glory anyway. All right, so you know, people get all debilitated by their choices and their decisions because they're still kind of instinctually, the flesh is informing their conscience to think, I've got to do the right thing or God's not going to be happy with me, right? All right, so any more on that? That's probably pretty good. Ordinary tasks.
So then the deacon really isn't putting the faithfulness he should be. So
well,
wouldn't he make the decision to make the move?
I mean, we don't want to read too much into it. They can be just as godly, not as just say, I just don't know right now. I'm just going to wait. We'll figure it out later. For now, I'm just going to stay where I am, but I'm going to leave it open. Maybe next year I'll have an opportunity, and it'll be clear to me that seems like a good thing, that we can do it now, and we couldn't do it then, you know. Part of the problem is that we both have lack of patience, and we also have this great sense of, it depends on what it is, but it could be like greed or just this strong desire to have it all and have it now. And we're fighting both things at the same time. We want it all. We want it now. And then I guess that is because that's what makes us impatient. We can't, and lack of contentment too, that we can't just be content with the way things are, you know? So, well, I guess this connects to the spiritual life of the congregation. You know, we've talked about this before. This is say it's, I've tried to communicate to our folks here that We can be content with who we are. That doesn't mean that we stay where we are. I'm kind of a Zen Buddhist that way, you know. Mine's like, you know, our life is like a journey on a river, and you don't know all the bends and the turns. You don't know where things are going to go. You know where the end is. You know it's heaven. You know that the glory of eternal life for each of us. But where this particular congregation will go and what will change and what will be the same, it's okay. Things can change. It's all right. And we can be content with where we are, but always open then to be something more, to what God would have us be. It also means you can just make a decision. You don't have to make a decision. I mean, we don't have to make a decision about the basement and refinishing it. So we're just not doing it. We're just waiting. I mean, we say, oh, we need to pray about it. Well, kind of, maybe. We really just need to be reasonable about it more than anything. It's just have a conversation. What's going to be the best way to refinish it? The money can stay there. It's not doing any harm sitting in the bank account. It's not like we're going to spend it on something else that's designated. So it's just take our time, be patient, deliberate, try to make wise choices. Yeah. So anyway, okay. How does the formula of Concord describe the vibrancy of faith? That was that big long quote from Luther. Isn't that a beautiful quote in the preface? I need to just like engrave that on my forehead so that you have to read it every time you see me. It's probably too long for that though. Where was that? Did you find it? Faith is a divine work. That is from Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 4. That's the article on Jesus. Go figure. Oh no! I pushed the wrong button. Can I get back? I did. All right. So, how does it describe it? The vibrancy of faith? Living. Living, busy, active, mighty thing. Impossible not to be constantly doing what is good. So, by extension then, and you can get this from this whole chapter, if you're struggling with the behavior of another individual, especially a Christian, what's the approach? Do you tell them, hey, you know, that's not very Christian of you? You might be able to tell them that if you're like their parent or if you're in an authority position over them, but probably not. But what can you do for them?
Speak of Jesus.
Yeah. And or love them despite their uncharitable, unchristian behavior, unloving behavior. Whatever it is. I mean, it could be backbiting, it could be gossip, you know. It could be some kind of greed or whatever. There's all sorts of things. There's all sorts of discussions that we can have here. We could talk about stewardship. All right. Now, in a perfect world, I wouldn't have to tell a congregation that we need your money. I mean, you just say, "This is my congregation, and I want to take care of my congregation. I'm going to make it happen." And that your faith would say, "This is where I get Jesus. So this is where I'm going to." This is what I'm going to take care of. I'm going to take care of this place because this is my place. That would be a perfect world. So one approach, and I've tried this, is to tell people, hey, God wants you to be a good steward. And he wants you to take care of his stuff. And it is his stuff after all, and even though you don't believe that yet. But, you know, and go through that whole kind of conversation. But what's the best stewardship sermon ever? Jesus Christ died for you. He's forgiven you. Eternal life is yours in Christ Jesus. Why? This is all an extension of what we just read here, but what Luther says. It's not coercion. You're not trying to make man willing by argumentation or by browbeating or whatever. Is they're made willing by the Holy Spirit as you receive Jesus Christ. So this, you know, I just love being there because I keep hearing Jesus. And I can't help it. I just want to take care of it. I want to take care of the pastor. I want to take care of the congregation. I want to make sure. I want to do nice things there. I want to support, volunteer, whatever. These things are just, if they're not done out of coercion, if they're done out of faith, there's a whole other consequence to the life of the church or the life or your life at home or wherever your works are being done. Is that they're free and they're spontaneous and they're joyful. Rather than duty obligation, virtue, which aren't necessarily bad things, but they have duty only gets you so far. So kind of how I've changed my attitude on this a little bit is just to say, just lay it out. Here's Jesus, here's Jesus, here's Jesus, here's Jesus. I mean, this is what our confessions give us. This is what Romans teaches. This is what Jesus teaches, right? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is to keep enlivening the people of God by the Holy Spirit through the gifts of Christ. And then encourage. Now, encourage isn't coercion. It's not the same thing. But sometimes people just need ideas. You know, they're just looking for an opportunity to serve or to support or to... They just want to know, what can I do? They don't even know what they can do. They want to... Somebody to put some flesh on these works that they're now desiring to do. So I put a little thing in the bulletin this week about music. You know, and now I'm looking at Mark because I'm thinking, Mark, we've talked about it many times. I've encouraged you. I don't want to browbeat you. I just want you to, you know, if you're willing, you know, talk to me about maybe some opportunities, especially in the festival part of the church year here. Maybe there's some places we can plug you in that would be edifying to the whole congregation, you know. Mark is a dulcimer player. It's a terrific instrument, especially, I mean, I'm thinking Christmas Advent. I mean, I know that's where you're popular too. Are you playing? Is your group playing much? It's kaput? You just kind of all just threw in the towel? Got tired of it? You wanted to play dartball. That's what it was. Yeah. Okay. I won't ask anymore. But anyway, I mean, that's a good point. You know, try to identify. I mean, pastors, that's fair enough to try to identify people and encourage them. But I'm not going to make anybody do anything. When somebody comes, this happens a number of times. You know, people come up, older folks, and, well, I've been doing this forever, pastor, and I'm just too tired. I can't do it anymore. And I tell them, that's fine. Okay, that's good. You know, you can take a break now. If we can keep doing it, we'll try. But if we don't have somebody that can do it, it's all right. It's never anything that can't just fall by the wayside. Because they're never asking, they're never saying, pastor, stop preaching the word, stop administering the sacrament, stop giving us Christ Jesus so that we are stop being the church. That's not going to happen. You know? But it's like, oh, I can't put the oil in the candles every week like I used to. It's fine. You know? We'll find another way to get it done. No big deal. People want to be living and active, and that also then becomes a debilitating thing for the faithful when they're older, and if they get homebound or somehow, you know, unable to serve physically, they underestimate the gift that their prayers are for the church, for one thing. That their meditation on the scripture, their bold and faithful life, especially in the face of towards the end of life, their own life, that is of inestimable, as the word I can't say, blessing to the church. It doesn't seem to be all that powerful or active or significant a work to the church, and there's almost nothing that you could do that would be more important than to pray for your pastor, for your fellow Christians, for the world. So, anyway. Vibrancy, living, joyous, meddlesome, and merry. That's such a neat word, meddlesome, huh? Is that going to give me the same translation now? A person's ability to cope well with difficulties in the face of a demanding situation, same definition. Uh-huh. That's an interesting word. That's why I don't ever use words like that, because I don't even know what they mean. Vital, deliberate trust in God's grace. Read John 15, verse 5.
I am the vine, you are the branches. Mm-hmm. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Mm-hmm. What does Jesus tell us about the relationship of faith and good works in these texts? Ethan, Elsie, you paying attention? No? I've been talking a lot. I'm just going to let you talk. Put some put your brains to work here late evening. You want to read one of the other texts, see if that helps? Philippians 4:13.
I can do all things through him who strengthens
me. All right. Through him who strengthens me. Prepositional phrase, very important. Hebrews 11:6. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is that what it is?
And without faith it is impossible. No. Yeah. Precept for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
Okay. How are we doing? We getting to the answer yet? James 2:18 and 19. The relationship of faith to good works. Oh, Ethan's controlling the tablet now, huh?
But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith, apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
All right. So James is speaking to a group of people that thought they had it all together because they had all the right belief set. They had, you know, they knew their Bibles, and so then they were saved. And James is like, yeah, but you don't live like you actually believe it. So his point is the opposite of Paul. Paul is talking about people who act like, in Romans, he's talking about people who act virtuous and good and yet have no faith. James is talking about those people who have faith and yet they have no works. And the reality is that neither of them have works or faith. Then, because without faith, there's no good work, and no work is no faith can be present without it being lived out in love for neighbor. It's not true faith. It may be weak. Your love may be weak. Oh, that it does not grow cold. Who says that? Is that Paul or John? I can't remember. Your love grown cold. That's the description of faith when it becomes so weak that it no longer loves. So faith and life, from the scripture's perspective, are two sides of the same coin. They're like love and marriage, right? Go together like the horse and carriage. Sinatra. All right. Too late for that. Faith and life. This has implications on everything that you do. So can you be a good husband or wife or child apart from faith? No, it's impossible to please God apart from faith. So it's impossible for you to be a good husband, wife, child, etc. And is it possible for you to be a not good husband, wife, child, spouse, and have faith? No, because your faith's going to inform you and say, I've not been those things. And so what is this all leading us to? Because we're sinners and saints at the same time, and we see that sometimes there's a discontinuity here, right, between faith and life. Sometimes it's never perfect, right? Our life never perfectly reflects what we believe. What we believe is not always perfectly reflecting the way that how we should live. It works both ways. There's always instruction in God's word to reform our faith. What is it that particularly reforms our life that God has given in his word? What has he given to us for the reformation of our life, to bring our life into conformity with his word, with faith? Well, eventually, yes. That's the terminus. But for now, in this body, in this world. Forgiveness. That's spoken very broadly, very narrowly. What do we call that? What is it, the fifth chief part? Confession, absolution. Right? So, you know, the right for confession, absolution in the Lutheran service book. Some of us don't even know it by heart. But one of the statements in here that kind of sticks in the Lutheran ear and seems just a little bit. Can I really say that? This is on page 292 if you want to follow along. Is to say, the confession goes like this: I, a poor sinner, plead guilty before God of all sins. I have lived this as if, we're talking about our life, right? I have lived as if God did not matter and as if I mattered most. My Lord's name I have not honored as I should. So you see, life does not conform to the command. The command is to honor God's the name. Faith says God's name is holy. His word is taught, true, and pretty. But our life hasn't done that. My worship and prayers have faltered. Third commandment. I have not let his love have its way with me. You know, forgive us our trespasses, and you don't even believe that you're forgiven, for example. And so my love for others has failed. There are those whom I have hurt, those whom I have failed to help. My thoughts and desires have been soiled with sin. What particularly troubles me, and you can confess something in particular if you like. And then this is the statement that really sticks in our ears. We say, can we really say this? I am sorry for all this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. You say, I want to do better. Now, wait a minute. Are we talking works righteousness again? Are we saying, I want to do better so that you're happy with me? No. What are you saying? You're saying, I want my life to be in conformity with what I believe. That's what this statement means. I'm sorry for all this, and I ask for grace. I want to do better. Right? I want your mercy, so that my faith and my life are brought back into conformity. And how does he do that? He does that by saying, God be merciful to you, strengthen your faith. You believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes, let it be done for you to believe in the stead. And by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Now your life is in conformity with what you believe, because it's been forgiven. And the pastor can, if he's especially gifted or able, which isn't usually the case for me, but whatever, can also then provide some scripture that may actually provide particular direction to respond to the sin that was troubling you that you were seeking forgiveness for, right? So if there's a particular scripture that you can take home with you that will be instructive to maybe deter from that life that you fall into. Now, because we're sinner and saint, how often does this confession absolution thing happen? Yeah, constantly, daily, whatever, you know, regular word you want to use, weekly, divine service. Service 4 doesn't have the declaration of forgiveness. It speaks of the promise of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It directs you to receive that promise in your baptism and in the Lord's Supper and the sacrament. But it's the right-hand column, which is the optional column, the less preferred column, if you like, to say and stand by the command in that rite. And part of the motivation is this is coming out of the practice of our brothers and sisters in the Zelk in Germany, our sister church there. And they have a much more vigorous and regular practice of private confession. So those who are particularly troubled with the sin and struggle to even believe that they're receiving forgiveness for that particular sin in the Christ's body and blood in the sacrament by their baptism, then they would come to their pastor and say, Pastor, I need to confess this. I need to hear Christ's word of forgiveness in particular to this. I know I receive forgiveness in the sacrament, but I still have my doubts and I need to hear it. So that's kind of the motivation for that. And that's why I do it too, because I always want to uphold that. It's a special comfort that the Lord has given to you to receive from his pastors. If you haven't done it, just try it sometime. And I'll offer it again during Advent. So after the Wednesday service on Advent, I don't know if we'll continue with the class or not, but we'll spend a few minutes and you can confess if you like. It's one at a time, doors are closed, sound system off. So, yes.
Ever since you read this section, beginning tonight, with John and the Christian and non-Christian and taking care of the neighbor.
Oh, yeah. Boy, doesn't that strike you?
Yeah, and it was...
Not fair!
Yeah, it faith in Christ. So, you know, he was doing it because he wanted.
Mm-hmm.
I don't agree with her that he did it because he was hoping it would give him good.
Yeah, you don't know. He threw that in for the story. Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
But I think I finally figured out why John did the good work. I could understand the Christian and the faith, but now it's... He did it not because he wanted to do it out of the goodness of his heart, but he knew responsibly he had to do it.
This is the one who did it begrudgingly, right?
Right, the Christian.
See, part of the challenge that we have as Christians is now that we know the law, now that we know how our life is not in conformity with what God has said, that has awakened in us, according to Paul in Romans and Galatians, has awakened in us the desire to sin. So sin lay dormant, he says, until we learned the law, and then sin was brought to life in us. So one of the things that really is a struggle for faithful Christians is they say, the more and more I get into my faith and at regular attendance and studying God's word and, you know, conversation with the pastor, conversation with other Christians, the more I get into it, the worse I feel about myself. The more I know my sin is really what they're saying. And that's what happens. So what is he doing? How is God strengthening your faith? He's doing it by bringing to your knowledge, to your understanding, the depth, the severity of your own sin, so that the depth of the riches of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ are all the more a blessing and sweet to our ears. So you come to cherish Christ more the more you learn of your need for Christ. It's not the other way around. And so one of the struggles that Christians sometimes have is that some Christians falsely teach that we progress in sanctification, that we get better and better outwardly. Our life looks better and better. When in reality, that may be the case for some Christians, God be praised for that. But in other Christians, their life actually gets harder and harder, because they come to recognize their sin more and more through introspection, through study. They recognize things that they didn't realize were actually against God's word. Like maybe it's a curse. Maybe it's just one that they cursed. They curse people, their dog, whatever. And now that they know that it's wrong, they hear it every time. And it drives them farther and farther into shame or guilt or despair. Which, of course, is right what God wants. I mean, that's precisely what wants to have happen. In order that it would drive them to Christ Jesus to be forgiven. But, like I said, you know, I mean, there's all sorts of things we could talk about. But I've said this before when we were studying Romans in particular, is I don't make a habit of giving my children bad ideas. I don't teach them about things that they don't know about. It's not that I'm sheltering them, but I don't need to give them any ideas because I know how the flesh works. You know, I'm not going to give you of new and more special ways that you can sin. Why? You don't need to know, have that knowledge. That's like Adam and Eve, right? Eve wanted to know this special way that she could do her own thing. And it's like, well, no, this is not a good idea. This is actually a really bad idea. You don't need to know more and specialer ways to sin. It's better off. It's not that it earns more of God's favor or anything like that, but those are real struggles of faith sometimes, especially with youth. And you think like the homosexual cultures that are, it's really prominent in the public high schools. It's very strange. But, you know, despite the total population in the U.S. is probably 2-3% that claim some kind of homosexual orientation in high schools, it's closer to 10-12%. So why is that? Because they're young and they're struggling and they've got all these hormonal changes and body changes, and it's like, and now you're going to feed them with all this rhetoric about, you know, well, maybe you should embrace these alternate lifestyle things. Anyway, so don't, I mean, why give them those ideas? You don't need those ideas. You know, it's good. Okay, it's not good for a man to be alone. You're struggling, you want, you know, you want a girlfriend? I don't know if you want a girlfriend. But it's good. It's actually God-pleasing to desire a spouse, okay? So we just want to channel those in the right direction and not say, oh, this is some, now you can form your identity. What the heck are you talking about? You don't form your identity. God formed you from the dust and breathed life into you, right? All right. I've talked a lot about this. So faith and works go together. Oh, I was going to give you one more analogy. This is why it's an utter fallacy that what we do in church can be driven by preference. Okay? Nothing that we do in the divine service, what hymns we sing, how we worship, is can be driven by preference. As soon as you start saying it's driven by my preference, what I like, you're speaking as a sinner. And the sinner is making demands upon the people of God. If you say my faith compels me. So for example, I love the psalm. What was it? 131? Whatever one we did tonight. 149. I love the psalm. And you know, I just want to, I think we could do better with the music and, you know, the tambourine and the lyre. I mean, where's a place for that? Because David did that and he sang the psalms that way. Could we sing the psalms with that? Could we do that? I'm like, yeah, sure, let's do that. I mean, but that's coming from faith. It's coming from God's word. It's not, you're not making demands upon the people of God. You're saying, here's something that would be, you know, I think this would be really edifying for us. And I can see, you know, that's how the David's methodology was good. Like if we had a guitar player, you know, it'd be great to play the chords underneath the psalms when we do it a cappella. Okay. So for example, if somebody comes to me and says, I don't think we should be confessing our sins anymore as part of the service. You know, I have to ask this question. Is it faith speaking or is it unbelief? I just don't want to say those words because I don't like them. See how that works? I don't want to sing those hymns because I don't like them. Well, sometimes it's just a musical ineptitude. You know, I'm not a very good singer. I don't know how to sing, or the tune's hard or whatever. That's fine. That's one side. The other side of the story may be, I actually just don't like what they say. I'd rather sing Amazing Grace because it doesn't speak very specifically of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. And when we sing these other songs where it says, I'm saved by grace alone, grace free and boundless, not Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, which saved a wretch like me. I guess it was saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, now is found. That's good. That's scripture. Anyway, you get the idea. Is that sometimes it's hard to diagnose, you know, what's the motivation? Sometimes it's motivated by sinful desires, right? We want to change the way that the congregation's life is because we need more people and we want more money so that we can pay more bills or something. Pay the pastor more. Thanks be to God for that if that happened, right? But whatever. That's not a very good motivation to change the way that you live. Because out of some motivation to and bring other people in, that's just, it's in a way it's greed, in another way it's despair, you're worried about the future, whatever. You know? What does faith say? Faith says that this is Christ's church, and what is it? He makes promises about his church. Though the devil rage against it, it will stand. It will not fall. So what are you worried about? Yeah. So anyway, faith and life. Good? All right. Romans 6. What does it mean to die to sin? That's a hard one.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Often do you die to sin still living? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death.
In order that
Jesus Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the midst of life.
All right, that's good enough. Does that help? So, what is it? To die to sin, what does that mean?
Not to let sin control the way you live.
Yeah, and now that sounds like, who's the subject there? Who's doing the verbs? Yeah, but you can't speak that way. If you mean, I, the Christian, the one who has been baptized into Christ, who is the Christian, there's a sense, there's a way of speaking about yourself as being active, living, breathing, active thing by faith in the Son of God, which has been passively received. So what's going on here in this reading is that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. What can dead people do?
Lay there.
Not a whole lot, right? So this is always the problem. People say, well, you know, Aristotle, he did good works. No, he didn't. He's dead, according to scriptures. Dead in trespasses and sin. None of that stuff is good because it's not done in faith. It's not alive. It's dead. It's not in the life of Christ. Christ is life of all the living. So let's see. So those who are in faith, then, what they do is alive. It's living, breathing. Another way of thinking about it is to say, what benefit does sin have to you? It has no benefit. What does it bring to you? Wrath, death, and punishment, and eternal condemnation, right? I mean, that's wages of sin is death, is what Paul says, also in Romans 3. So the so if we've died to sin, what does that mean? Sin no longer kills. Sin no longer damns. What else, what did I say? My trio, I forget what the third thing was. Sin no longer kills and damns. Your sin cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Your sin cannot condemn you to hell. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no more condemnation. Okay? So you're dead to sin in that way. Sin is dead to you. You could reverse it. Sin doesn't kill you. Sin does not rule over your body. It can't rule over your body anymore. Doesn't mean that you don't sin, that you're not going into temptation, because the flesh is willing. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, Jesus said, Matthew 24. So what is this really getting at? If you're dead to sin, it means that it no longer bears any of the threats that it did before for you, for who in Christ Jesus. You can actually, you know, I mean, Luther's statement, he has all these things that he just threw out there, but and whether true or not is whether they can be understood properly. But this one, sin boldly. You ever heard that? That grace may abound all the more. You know, he said this kind of an offhand remark. It was probably a table talk. I don't remember where it was. But the idea is the same, is that the sin cannot condemn him. You know, so don't let it accuse you. Otherwise, Paul also does this in Romans. He talks about sin as being an enslaving thing, that it's like chains, and that we're in bondage in Egypt. That's Galatians, actually. Bondage in Egypt and slavery to sin, right? And we like to go back under that slavery. Why would we go back under the yoke of slavery? Why would we do that? Why would you go back and say, sin, you can rule over me again?
If you like it.
Okay, if you liked it. Yeah, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, you've been set free from that. It can't accuse you, it can't condemn you, it can't kill you. There we go, accuse, condemn, kill. There we go, got the three. You've been set free from it. It's dead to you, you're dead to it. Doesn't mean that the law is not still given to the Christian, because the flesh is always being restrained, killed again. That's what baptism does. And remember, baptism isn't, the adverb is not, I was baptized, but it is what?
I am.
Oh, okay. Baptized. No, you say, I am baptized. Which, that's grammatically, that's the only way we can do this in English. To get the Greek right in English, to say, I am, you know, I am baptized. Meaning, this includes was, is,
and will be all together in one word, and.
Baptism happened. Baptism is. Baptism will be. I am baptized. That's my identity. So how did he say it? Being comes before doing. You are the baptized. All right. Questions yet? Are we still plowing along? We're running a little long. We can finish this out. Pastor Poy states, Christians are always sinners and saints at the same time. We stated that last time. We spent more than an hour on that last time. We do not stop being sinful when we become Christians. The more we understand the law, the more we realize we cannot live up to its demands for perfection. We need a Savior no less today than the day on which we were baptized. As a matter of fact, we may know today or experience today how much more we need Christ. I think he could have gone to that. Read Romans 7. How does Paul describe the lifelong battle with sin in the believer? The good that I do, I don't do. The good that I should do, I don't do. Who will save me from this body of death? What did he say?
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?
But, go ahead and read next.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
Right, so he's describing this double existence, right? But notice he uses the word but. Despite everything that I just said about what I want to do and what I don't do and what I should do and I do, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. I've been saved from that. I'm set apart from that. But's a great word. I had a funeral sermon on that last week. You know, just, it's good. It's a divine reversal. You know, God contradicts himself, or he undermines himself. He gave us this law, a law that we can't fulfill. It shows us our sin, and then he mercifully pardons us from the law that he gave. He's not unjust in doing that, because every just punishment that we deserve for our sin is placed upon his son. And so that's probably the only place where anybody would say that's unjust, right? The radical atheists get on the Christian's case for this, you know, like the Richard Dawkins type, that it was divine child abuse, that God punished his own son for the sins of everyone else. And it's true, that's a stumbling block to most people. Lifelong battle with sin, yes. But guess, you're baptized, so what do you know? You are the victor. You have victory in Jesus Christ. You know that death is already taken care of. You know that your sin is all forgiven, the sin you've committed, the sin you haven't committed, the sin that you don't even know you committed, that you've even thought of, that the stuff that's even down the pipe that you haven't even considered before. It's forgiven in Jesus Christ.
Call from 815-669-104.
815. You even answered it. Mental health hotline. Okay, good. I'm going crazy. Help me. Where do we find strength for this conflict? Romans 8. Oh, you already read it for you, didn't I? Note Pastor Poy's comment on this text. Love is not born out of condemnation, but out of forgiveness. Not out of terror, but out of faith. Not out of despair, but out of hope. Only the message of forgiveness in Jesus creates faith, hope, and true love. Romans 8:1. Did you read that already?
No.
You didn't get that far.
Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Right. And I'd loved the answer is, and we've talked about this at length, no one loves apart from the love of Christ. Oh, it's not Article 5, Article 6. No one can forgive apart from being forgiven. No one can show mercy apart from receiving mercy. Right? So, and again, this has great implications upon the life in your home, personal life at work, family, among family members, in this congregation, all those vocations, those stations of life where God has placed you, is to receive in order to give. Right? So that's what we're all about here, is giving so that you may receive and that you may give. So the love of Christ would be made known in your life, in the way that you live. And it may look very ordinary. It may just be that you take care of your spouse, you take care of your co-workers, your boss, you take care of your fellow citizens in the country by voting or serving in other capacities. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.